Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Well, the spring festival season is upon us, when the death and resurrection of Jesus is both commemorated and celebrated. But what do we know about the life of Jesus? God in a bod, as I've been saying on Facebook. What was he like? We learn from Christmas and the incarnation that God came to earth. The Word became flesh. But what was he like? What we've been doing down in West Wales is we've been doing this interactive, but this is like a combination of the last sort of 3 weeks. But I'm just going to summarise. So we're going to look at the life of Jesus. At Christmas, we focus on the birth. At Easter, his death and resurrection. Or rather, at Easter, his resurrection, at the Lord's Supper, his death. And the symbolism there about the sacrifice. But what do we know about his life in between? So today, we will explore the life of Jesus. Luke 2, verse 21, says that on the eighth day, Jesus was circumcised. And this was in accordance with the law and tradition of the Jews. Verse 22 says that after the purification rites had been fulfilled, they took Jesus to be dedicated in the temple. Let's have a look at this. So Luke 2, verses 21 and 22. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. So you see his... Very early on, he was following the traditions and following the law, because he was born into that Jewish society. Verse 22, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Verse 23, as it was written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of doves or two young pigeons. The law set out in Leviticus 12 that women were ceremonially unclean after giving birth. And for a boy, you had the first 7 days, then you had the circumcision on the eighth day, then there was another period of 33 days before the lady was ceremonially clean. And what they used to do is they used to go into the temple and you had a lamb as a burnt offering, and a dove or a pigeon as a sin offering. But if you couldn't afford it, if you were one of the poor people, you'd offer two doves or two pigeons, one for burnt offering, one for a sin offering. So what it says here is that when they visited the temple, it was at least that period after the birth, so it wasn't immediate. And it also shows that when they presented Jesus at the temple, it says here that they had two doves or two pigeons. So this was the poor man's version of it, rather than the lamb. So what we see here is that Jesus was born into very humble circumstances. His parents were of, how can I put it, the working class. Now, they weren't the rich, they weren't the elite. You know, they weren't the royal set that you'd expect for the King of Kings to be born into. And this builds up the picture of Jesus being born into a humble working class family. At the temple, he met two characters called Simeon and Anna, who were overjoyed as they recognized the prophecy had been fulfilled and that the Saviour that they were waiting for had arrived. That's found in Luke 2, verses 29 to 32. Well, leading up to 29, it talks about the meeting in the temple courts. And Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. So you see the significance. He went to the temple in accordance with the law, and it was recognized. The Saviour was born. Prophecy had been fulfilled. From humble beginnings, humble background, they could see that history was unfolding before their very eyes. But notice also that it is a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. You know, this was something, it wasn't just exclusively for them. It was for the Gentiles. It was for all people. And that's significant. Matthew skips the story about the shepherds, etc. And that was surrounding Jesus' birth. And it went straight into the story of the Magi. And in the book of Matthew, it says that they first went to Jerusalem and spoke to Herod. And you can see that he was unhappy with the thought of the prophesied king. So he ordered the army to kill the innocent children. We're going to have a look in Matthew 2. See what you're looking at me. This shows that the Magi arrived a little while after Jesus was actually born. And it says that Herod actually gave a 2-year window for the murder of the innocents. So it shows that so quite some time had elapsed from the time that the star had risen in the sky to the time that they had arrived. Let's have a look at Matthew 2, verses 9 to 10. It says, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. It doesn't actually say where they were staying when the Magi arrived. It says that the star led them. They went to Jerusalem, spoke to Herod. The star led them on again. Tradition says that they were still in Bethlehem. But we're talking here, well, could be up to 2 years after his birth. And there are several theories, which I won't go into here, because you tie yourself up into knots as to the geography of the area and, oh, were they there? Were they there? It's all interesting stuff. But what the Bible says is that the star led them to the house, not the stable. It's not this Christmas card where you've got shepherds and sheep and donkeys and angels and wise men all in the same place. Luke 2:39, don't turn there, but it says that after they had done what is required by the law, they went back to Nazareth. It doesn't say that the Magi went to Nazareth, but, well, like I said, that's one of the theories, is that they went home. And the wise men caught up them then. At the end of the day, they were being led by a star, so it could have been anywhere. But anyway, the point is that the star led them to the house, and they caught up with Jesus and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which symbolize his attributes as king, priest, and sacrifice. So we see Jesus was born into humble beginnings, but yet he was treated as a king, as a priest, and the myrrh, the symbolism of his death. And so we see things far beyond his physical, human circumstance. Matthew 2, verses 13 to 14, says that after the Magi left, Herod wanted all the babies killed. So an angel warned Mary and Joseph, and they fled to Egypt. Verse 13, when they had gone, an angel, well, when they, as in the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So again, at the start of his life, this trauma. You know, you think about the persecution of Christians around the world. People fearful for their lives. Jesus has been there. He's done that. He's fled. He survived. Matthew 2 verse 19 says that after Herod had died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead." Then he goes on to say that they withdrew to the district of Galilee in verse 22. Verse 23, "And they went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, he will be called a Nazarene." So we see that Jesus had a troubled start to his life. The family had to flee. The family was in fear. We heard earlier on about fear. We can see that when we hear stories like that, we can see that Jesus had been there. You know, just imagine a small child having to flee, having to live in a foreign land for fear of your life. But it says that Jesus grew in favour with God and people. He grew up as a normal child then in Nazareth. Jesus grew up helping his father as a carpenter. And how do we know this? Let's turn to Matthew 13, verses 55. And then we'll go to Mark 6, verse 3. Matthew 13, verse 55 says, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Verse 56, "Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offence at him. Mark 6, verse 3. Mark 6, verse 3 says, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son?" And it goes on to name his brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and his sisters and so forth. So we know that he actually followed in the family business. He followed in the family trade. It doesn't say what sort of carpenter he was, but the word for carpenter there is more of a craftsman, like a tradesman, builder. You know, he was very much of that working class, very much like a skilled sort of working person. Notice also that people were shocked that he knew all these things. I said, "Isn't he this carpenter? What does he know about these things?" Yeah. So, you know, he was known within his society as being one of the local builders. I'm sure we all know people who go around doing jobs for people, and he would have been one of them. These two passages also tell us that Mary and Joseph had children together. So Jesus had half-brothers and sisters. So we build up a picture of Jesus growing up in a big, busy family. And coming from a big family, believe me, there's never a dull moment. So that builds up a picture of his... of his early life. Let's turn to Luke 2, verse 41. This gives us an insight into his way of life growing up. It says, "Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up for the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him amongst their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." And he turned around and said, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I would be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again, this builds up a picture of a big, busy family. A bit, you know, just following the traditions, going to the festivals, going to the temple. It'd be a bit like us going to the beach and leaving the kids behind, thinking that they were with one of my siblings. They must have been worried sick. But Jesus' response was, "Why are you worrying? I'm in my father's house." Very dismissive of that anxiety. Very much comfortable talking to the elders, the rabbis, and debating with them, and astonishing them with his knowledge. And that's all we really know about his early years, really, until we get to his baptism around the age of 30. We know that he was educated because of, for example, the passage that they were amazed that he knew what he did. And also, people called him teacher and rabbi. He knew the Old Testament, as we call it, inside out. He was able to quote it through his ministry. Not bad for a carpenter. And people And as we read, people wondered how he knew all these things as he was just a carpenter. Well, let's look at this at the human level and the spiritual level. We need to remember that Jesus' cousin was John the Baptist. His father was a priest. So following in the family traditions, of course, John the Baptist would have been brought up in that highly educated priestly circle. So Jesus would have grown up on a human level, learning and debating and talking the scriptures through his family. Then, of course, on a spiritual level, he was, as I say, God in a bod, God on earth. He inspired the scriptures. He was the Word. We don't know how conscious he was of his divine nature, how much he would actually be able to show off his knowledge as a kid. It doesn't say. But saying that, when he was in the temple, he said, "Look, this is my father's house. You know, why are you worrying?" He was aware, obviously, of his divine nature. He would have known everything on a spiritual level. So we see that he was extraordinary for the child and then the carpenter that he actually was. To such a degree that when he went to be baptized around the age of 30, his cousin John, first of all, refused to baptize him. And he said, "Look, why am I baptizing you? You should be baptizing me." Let's look at Matthew 3, verses 13 to 15. Matthew 3, verses 13 to 15. Then Jesus came to Galilee, to the Jordan, to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do not come to me." Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." And John consented. Jesus was without sin, as we know. So why do you think he was baptized? He was insistent that he went through that process, that sacrament. Well, he was God, fully God and fully man. And this is the first time that he was recorded to have done something vicariously or on behalf of. In other words, he was baptized on behalf of humanity. Even though he didn't need to be, he did it on behalf of us. He had no sin of his own to repent of. But he knew that through the incarnation, we had the combination of humanity and the divine. So he fulfilled the law by going through that on our behalf. Matthew 5 verse 17 says that he fulfilled the law. And this is the first example of him fulfilling the requirements once for all. What we do at baptism is symbolic of what Jesus has already done. It symbolizes death of the old and resurrection into the new life as we symbolically enter into that new life in him. So it's quite profound, isn't it? I say, I'm going through this very quickly, but it's quite a profound thing. On our behalf, Jesus did that for us. And the next bit is really cool. When he was baptized, the skies opened and God spoke to everyone. This is Matthew 3 verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened and he saw the Spirit of God descend like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And that was the time when the divine nature was out there, was there for all to see. I've never come across big voices from the sky booming down saying anything like that, and I've never seen anybody else experiencing that. But just imagine how much of a deal that was for all those crowds that were around the river waiting to be baptized, all those who were there, the dove descending, and the voice declaring his divine nature, declaring that this is my Son. But you never see Jesus sort of boasting, do you? You never see him sort of, "Haha, I'm God, therefore," you know. You never see that. But that was a declaration from heaven at that time. And that story is recorded in the book of Mark, Luke and John as well. So what happened? Well, the first thing after he was baptized is that he was taken into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days. And after 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. He tried to trick Jesus into listening to him and offering him everything. Satan had successfully done that before with the first Adam and the first Eve and Eve. And they listened to him. They were diverted. They were taken off track. But the Bible describes Jesus as the second Adam. So the first thing Satan did with Christ in his ministry is he tried to kneecap him. He tried to sideswipe him, tried to nobble him, and offer him the physical realm. But notice that Jesus countered the temptation. He took it head on and he countered it with scripture. Matthew 4 verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, people do not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "It is also written, do not push the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and the angels came to attend him. Notice, he is offering him everything in the physical realm if he bowed down and he worshipped him, worship Satan. But what does Jesus do? He had that strength of character. He was strong enough to say, look, away from me. You know, he had the power to do all these things. But he said, no, I'm not selling myself to worship you. He could see the bigger picture, absolutely. Jesus could see that, and he was not swayed, as Adam and Eve were offered. Look, you can have the knowledge of good and evil. You can have everything. Jesus said no. He was the second Adam. And on behalf of humanity, he stood up to the devil, and he fled. He won that battle. Notice then that after this happened, then the angels ministered to him. He didn't need the devil's food. He had God's angels to look after him. He didn't need the physical, but he had the spiritual. And that's a lesson for us as well, isn't it? That, you know, we don't need everything in this life, because we have the life thereafter to look forward to. And the next thing, the kids loved this when we went through this one. The next thing we know is that he went to the beach. See? You know, all the time we spend on the beach is biblical. I say tongue-in-cheek. Okay, Matthew 4, verse 11. Verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what he said the prophet Isaiah. So, after this had happened, he went to the seaside town, on the lake side. I don't think he went sunbathing somehow, but he might have done. Maybe he had some kayaks, I don't know. but the kids were quite impressed that Jesus actually went to the beach. Anyway, where was I? Verse 17 to 25. Okay, so instead of sunbathing, he went there for a purpose. Verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called to them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. So we see that the first thing he did was he gathered a team around him. He gathered a team to actually support him, and so it wasn't just him going out preaching. He had people around him. He told them, look, come with me and you'll be fishers of people rather than fishers fishermen in a trade sense. Jesus wanted them to come and gather people, not to destroy them, but to give them life. And the disciples saw, left what they were doing, and they followed Jesus. Notice, first of all, though, he gave them the message of the kingdom. They followed him. He said, look, there's more to life than your circumstance. He gave them the message of a time to come, a world tomorrow, as we used to say. He gave them the message of the kingdom. And people got behind him. People built, came to him, and he built up his team. And Matthew 4, verses 23 to 25 talks about this early ministry. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases. Those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee and Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So we see that he had a message. He had hope. We too have a message. We too have hope. We have a message of a kingdom to come. But we also have a message of how to get there. We have a message of grace. We have a message of hope. You know, God in his mercy sent Jesus to die for humanity. And Jesus' message was just about the kingdom. But we also have that message of how to get there, which is his continual ministry on earth today. It even says in Matthew 10, verses 5 to 8, that he sent the disciples out with that message. Matthew 10, verses 5 to 8. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim his message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And so on it goes. Some churches will say, well, that therefore gives evidence that we should only preach to the 12 tribes. Well, actually, that was not the case, because that was a specific ministry that he sent them out, they came back, and then later on he sent them out to the world. But notice they had the same power and authority as Jesus. People, therefore, thought that Jesus was going to smash the Romans and set them free. He was talking about the kingdom. They were thinking of the physical, but he was talking about the spiritual. And tomorrow is Palm Sunday, and that saw the accumulation of this thinking. He was treated as a king when he entered into Jerusalem. People thought that this message of the kingdom was going to free them from their oppression, free them from the Romans. But he, as he said, was looking at the bigger picture. He was preaching the kingdom of God, which is a time yet to come. But that got people's attention, that there was more to life than their current situation. So that's the first part of his ministry. He went around preaching that message of hope, preaching the message of the future. The second thing was that he performed miracles, which again got people's attention. Okay, how many miracles does the Bible reveal about Jesus? Okay, this is a trick question, but no, everyone knows because he's dead. How many do you think it talks about?
Hundreds.
How many written down? Okay, I shouldn't have said it's a trick question, should I? The Bible sets out 40 miracles. But John said in chapter 21, verse 21, that if all the things that he did were written down, there would not be enough books, room in the world for the books that would be written. So yes, that is a trick question. But what we see is that there are 7 categories of miracle. I've actually got a few copies of all 40. You can take back with you if you want to study them later with all the scripture references. But there's 7 categories. First of all, Jesus' conception, birth, resurrection, ascension. That's one category. The second category, Jesus' healing of people with physical conditions. He healed lepers, he healed the deaf, he healed the blind. Thirdly, he removed evil spirits. Fourthly, Jesus fed people. Don't forget, he fed the 5,000, he fed the 4,000. You know, he fed them after the resurrection. Jesus brought people back to life. Jesus caught fish on various different occasions. He said, sort of, put your nets over the other side and bang, there the fish were. All these miraculous occurrings. And Jesus was able to change nature, such as calming the storm and walking on water. He was able to change the physical realm, I'll put it that way. And when we did this last week, we tried to figure out how many we could actually think of. And I think we got to about maybe 20. We forgot about things like, okay, his birth. That was a miracle, wasn't it? And the fact that he was resurrected, that's a miracle too. But you sort of overlook these miraculous things by taking them for granted. And in each of the 40 occurrences, you see them being there as a testimony to others. We see them as an example. We see them to actually get people's attention. We see them as Jesus responding to need. One which we looked at, which nobody had actually heard of before, was him catching a fish and finding the coin in its mouth. And he thought, what's that about? And there was quite an interesting discussion really about that. He didn't have any money to pay the temple taxes. So he said, look, go catch a fish. And they caught a fish and they had the money for himself and was it Peter or whoever else was. And it was quite funny actually because Stuart loves fishing. And he was there, you what? We read it. He goes, wow! You know, that's great. You know, but sort of stories like that. So you can see that God had a sense of humour as well as everything else. Anyway, what we see is that Jesus, when he saw people in need, he intervened and he met that need. The miracles were a testimony to the power of God so that people would have confidence in him and that he was who he said he was. It's a bit like the plagues in Egypt, isn't it? That they gave more confidence to the Israelites than they did for frightening the Egyptians. You know, it says that God hardened the Egyptians' hearts, so they weren't going to listen anyway. But the plagues gave the Israelites confidence that God was able to do things. And again, Jesus did that with the miracles, like walking on water, things like that. You know, that gave them confidence that he was divine. He was able to control those elements. And people flocked to him for healings, and it gave the followers confidence in him as a person. So what was he like? In his ministry, we see that Jesus was inclusive, not exclusive. He never turned people away. He said, look, let the children come to me. He gave them time. When the woman who had the lady problems, put it that way, touched his garment, he felt it. He stopped. He spent time. She was, for all intents and purposes, unclean. He stopped. He made her clean. He purified her. He healed her. He cared for those who followed after him. He had that sense of social responsibility, shall we put it that way. And there's lots of debates nowadays about things like food banks and stuff like that. Jesus didn't just brush people aside. He cared for their actual physical needs as well as their spiritual needs. And that is evident. Well, there's two occurrences. He fed the 4,000 and he fed the 5,000. Plus, of course, it says he had all the women and the children on top of that. So you're talking massive amounts of people. And that's just two occurrences that were recorded. I wonder how many other times he did things like that without it being recorded. Another interesting thing to note is that he turned social convention on his head by speaking to and including women. As I just mentioned, he made the unclean clean. Lepers were unclean. He healed them. For example, the lady who had issues, he healed her. He did not become unclean. He made the unclean clean. But a lot of people would think, ugh, and sort of shy away from actually getting stuck in to that ministry of helping people. But no, he spent time, he was able to help. We also see that he displayed a range of emotions. For example, anger when he overturned the moneylenders' tables and things. On the other hand, he had compassion. In the story of Lazarus in John 11, it says that Jesus wept. He spent time with sinners and ordinary people. And he did not tolerate the nonsense of the religious leaders. Remember what he called them? Oh, brood of vipers. He did not mince his words. He was straight down the line. And as I mentioned earlier, people flocked to him. he was obviously had the personality that people listened to, people responded. He spent time, he helped. He was not aloof, he was not in a bubble. He was there with the real people. People flocked to him. The problem was that they expected a king to liberate them from Rome. And as we see in the triumphal entry, they welcomed him with the palm branches, only to turn when they realized that it was not that kingdom that he came to pronounce and proclaim. But even after being betrayed, even after being beaten, even after having all the crowds turning on him, what did he say? Let's look at Luke 23, verse 34. And this is straying into territory for beyond this sermon. But Luke 23, verse 34. It says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. So even after all that he'd been through and the people turning on him, he said, forgive them. His heart was for the people, despite their sin. And this reveals the crux of God's heart for the people. And on that note, I'm going to finish. Just to take that point, that his grace, his mercy, his heart was for the people. So that's a very whistle-stop tour of Jesus' life. Over the next week or so, we'll be remembering the Lord's Supper and Jesus' death and resurrection. I thought it was important to remember some of the key highlights of his life and for us to just get to know him a little bit better. And what I've got, I think, with three or four copies of the list of miracles with the scripture references. If anybody wants them, you can help yourself.